Well, family, it is good to be back with you all this morning after an unexpected time away, and particularly to be opening again the Word of God with you, to study it and to reflect on its truths and its meaning, and to, by the grace of the Lord, be drawn closer to Him as I just prayed, and to be made more like His Son through our engagement with it today. So if you would, if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. And we'll begin our time by reading from verses 9 through 15. Romans 4, verses 9 through 15. And I should put this up here so you can see the verse reference. Paul writes in Romans 4, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation." This morning, church, we will be engaged in sort of a renewed sort of attack or engagement of our study of the book of Romans, in that it has been a number of weeks since we last studied it together. I'm not certain what Dave Kyle shared about last week, if he taught from Romans or not, but it's been a while for us anyway in our engagement of it, and not counting, of course, our look at the character who is at the center of Romans chapter 4, the man who the scriptures tell us was a friend of God through faith, that is because he believed God, namely Abraham. James 2:23 tells us this, that Abraham was a friend of God because of his faith. And yet our look at Abraham seems to me, our look, what is it now, 3 weeks ago, our look at Abraham seems to me to be a kind of a fitting place to start this morning by way of review and re-engagement with Romans. And this is simply because in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul has centered his argument that justification comes by faith alone almost entirely in the example of Abraham. He centered it in sort of the life of Abraham. You'll remember, church, that Paul is directing his arguments sort of primarily, although not entirely, he's directing his arguments at this point toward his Jewish readership because of the reality that they had embraced with incredible fervency, the belief that they could be made right with God, that they could be justified or declared righteous in the divine court, if you will, by virtue of their works, or by virtue of their religious observance, or even simply because they were Jewish in their ethnic heritage. We'll talk about this a little bit this morning. They also thought that circumcision, as an example, as a Jewish rite, would save them. Moreover, they had used the father of their nation and their people, a man who is perhaps the most venerated figure in all of Judaism, that is Abraham, who I just mentioned. They'd used him as the example to prove their point. You may recall that the Jews, from a number of lessons ago, I had referenced this. You may recall that the Jews taught that Abraham was in fact sinless in his behavior, or all but sinless in his behavior, and righteous before God by virtue of his inherent goodness and sort of behavioral perfection, and by his adherence to the law. They misinterpreted scriptures or took them out of context to alter their meanings and to infer that Abraham was righteous by virtue of his works and not because he believed God, as the scripture plainly states. And yet in looking just briefly at the life of Abraham a few weeks ago as recorded by Moses in the Old Testament scriptures, we noted that Abraham was anything but perfect, right?
Yes.
Anything but perfect. As a matter of fact, in looking at texts like Genesis chapters 11 and 12 and 16, which we did, and studying the events of the life of Abraham, even just at sort of a cursory level or a broad level, and looking at his wife Sarah, we see in their lives, lives that are very much like our own, at least from a principal perspective, in broad terms. Abraham was a man, and Sarah, his wife, a woman, who was just like us, or who were just like us, with the same kinds of issues and experiences that we deal with today. They lived in a city, we saw, not unlike ours. They got married. They lived close to or with Abraham's elderly parents, or at least his father and Abraham's extended family. They moved away from what was familiar to them to other cities. We saw that Abraham and Sarah suffered from fertility issues. Remember this? And experienced the same sadness and pain and discouragement over that families do today. They were not unlike us, church. They were not unlike us at all. It's easy to be removed 4,000 years or whatever it is from Abraham and kind of think that they're different or that the world's different, and yet we saw that their lives were very much like our own. And relative to sin and the Jews' contention that Abraham's behavior was good enough to satisfy the standard of God, well, Abraham, you may remember, grew up in a godless family who were polytheists, by the way, who worshipped false gods. And he grew up in a city, Ur of the Chaldeans. The city where Abraham lived with his family was a city that was rooted in polytheism from a religious perspective. You remember the notable examples in the life of Abraham of great acts of faith in God, followed often by great acts of sin and foolishness. We saw Abraham responding in obedience to God's call to leave Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, only to get there and what? Hightail it for Egypt because there was a famine in the land. Great faith and a great act of obedience. Incredible faith. He leaves everything he knows to travel to this foreign land where he doesn't know anybody or particularly what's going to be going on there. And then that followed by doubt and sin and faithlessness. We saw Abraham promised, remember, offspring with his barren wife. This woman, Sarah, who couldn't have children or had not been able to throughout their lives. This promise that God made to him that he would make Abraham a great nation from his body that would bless the entire world. And Genesis 15 tells us that Abraham believed God and that God counted it to Abraham as righteousness that he believed him, that he trusted that the Lord could and would do what he had promised Abraham. And yet, when the years passed and it didn't look like it was going to happen, Abraham, at his wife's prompting, sleeps with her maidservant to sort of force what God had intended to do through his wife, Sarah. Great faith, credited to him as righteousness, and then doubt and adultery and sin with Hagar. Right? Such a relatable life. Such a relatable life. God chose Abraham. And we had some discussion about this. It was really good. God chose Abraham, church, for reasons we do not know or understand. But he did not choose him, contrary to the way that the Jews thought about him, church. God did not choose him as he does not choose us because Abraham was good or because Abraham was inherently righteous. He was not, as we can see in these examples in his life. He did not choose Abraham because of his devotion to religious duty. When he chose Abraham, Abraham was a pagan, a polytheist. God chooses, church, broken and sinful and lost people to be the objects of his great grace and mercy, and he imputes to them the righteousness that belongs to his Son, not because they do good, not because we do good, but in spite of the fact that we do not do good. He imputes righteousness to those who believe in him and trust him and humbly seek to walk with him in faith. It has always been this way, church, since the beginning, so that contrary to the way that the Jews used Abraham as sort of a poster boy for a works-based righteousness that demonstrates a person can be made right with God by their deeds, Abraham is exactly the opposite. He's exactly the opposite. Paul is demonstrating that Abraham, in fact, is the antithesis of this. A sinful man who obeyed and failed and obeyed and failed, but who believed God. Abraham was a man who believed God, who was a man of faith, and is therefore a shining example, actually, of the only way to justification before God, the only way to be declared right in his eyes, which is through faith. Abraham is an example that righteousness comes only by faith. And Paul is going to state it even more strongly than this. He notes that Abraham is not just an example to us of this truth, that righteousness comes by faith, although he is that, but that he is, Romans 4:11 says, the father of all who believe. He's the father of all who believe. Abraham, church, was not only the father of the Jewish nation, of the Jewish people, by ethnicity, by lineage, but he is the progenitor of all those who have the faith in God that he had. And while he is not the father of those who believe per se, because he became later the greatest king who ever lived in Israel, aside from the Lord Jesus, who came through this man's earthly line, King David was a man of the same faith, of the same righteousness that comes not by works, but by belief in God. And you remember that Paul quotes just earlier in our text, Psalm 32 in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter, a psalm of David, in noting that David spoke of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And David writes in that psalm of the blessing on those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered over. And we know from the life of David how acutely he was aware of the joy and blessing of the peace and relief that comes in understanding that despite our most grievous sins, by faith we can be made righteous and obtain the blessing of the forgiveness of God. Now it's important, family, to understand at this point, and as we prepare to look at our text this morning, I've said that Paul's object is reaching the Jews, and this is true. But it isn't a message only for the Jews. It isn't a message only for the Jews. Paul is a Jew and a Pharisee, and he has a particular Jewish interest because the Jews had so notably drawn a line in the sand of belief around this idea. And their line was so antithetical to the truth of the gospel. They were preaching the exact opposite of what the gospel says. You want to be made right with God? Do all these things and you can win his favor. When the gospel says you cannot do that, you cannot live up to the standard of God, and therefore faith is the only way by which you can be made righteous. Paul's got an interest in this idea because the Jews had become so hard line around this. But this principle is critical for every person. And this is part of why Paul is going to tie, or is tying, the faith of Abraham, not just to the Jews, but to every person who seeks to be made righteous by faith. Human beings, family, we have a tendency to seek righteousness, to seek favor with God through our own efforts. We do this in here, too, by the way. Sometimes it's overt. People's attempts are overt in cultic religious practice where people practice false religions that demand the performance of certain rituals and rites and sacraments in order to please God and to be saved. But sometimes it's subtle. I catch myself doing this. Sometimes it's subtle. It's almost like superstitious habits and formulas of behavior that we begin thinking will keep God from sort of pulling the rug out from under us in our lives, right? That we can sort of win his favor if we just do certain things just the right way. There's a spectrum there, but the bottom line is that our tendency is to attempt to avoid humbly seeking God by faith in His Son and to work in some way that we believe will please Him and cause Him to see us as good enough to pass the test of the judgment. It's just the way we are wired. In truth, church, at the core of this is that we want things our way. We want things our way, even salvation. We want to be saved our way and by our efforts and not by the way that God has made for us in His Son through faith. People want to do things their own way. The famous preacher of the Great Awakening, George Whitefield, summed up his teaching during a two-hour sermon in Exeter in England on September 29th, 1770, by saying, oh, I'll put this up, it's worth it. Works, works. A man get to heaven by works. I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. A man get to heaven by works. I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. The sentiment Whitefield was conveying is that it is utterly impossible, and this is the sentiment that Paul is conveying, church, that it is utterly impossible for us to be justified by our deeds, and that only by faith like Abraham had, only by the faith like David had, will we find the blessing of having our lawless deeds forgiven, of having our sin not taken into account by the Lord. And rather than resist this idea, church, it should become to us, and it's hard to do this, but it should become to us the greatest comfort and the greatest cause for celebration for us. As believers, we are to embrace with great fervor and great humility the reality that we are incapable of saving ourselves, that there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God. And then we are to rest in the truth that God is the one who makes us right with Him by giving us the righteousness of His Son. Simply through belief in Him. Simply through belief in Him. And that reality then should transform us. It should drive us to obedience to God and to love Him and to worship Him with our lives. But we don't obey Him and we don't worship Him because we think it wins us our salvation. We do that from a heart of gratitude, understanding that He made us righteous through faith, that His Son kept the law for us, and that that righteousness is given to us if we simply trust Him and seek Him humbly by faith. Now, I want you to notice the way Paul lays out this argument here very methodically in verses 9 through 12, which is what we'll be looking at this morning, and we'll be done. This isn't a long message, and it's not complicated. I want you to notice the way Paul lays out his argument here very methodically in these verses 9 through 12, and he is, as we've said, using the example of Abraham. But he's coming off of speaking about King David and citing Psalm 32. And so speaking about the blessing that King David understood and spoke about in Psalm 32 of having one's sins forgiven and righteousness credited to us apart from works, Paul writes in verse 9, is this blessing of having your sin covered over, of having righteousness credited to you apart from your works, is that blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Paul is simply asking the question, is the blessing of forgiveness of sins given to the circumcised or the uncircumcised? Or in this context, in our language, can God forgive the sins of those who don't get circumcised or who don't follow the rituals of Judaism and the law? Can God do that? Can the blessing of righteousness apart from works be given to those who don't follow the law? Well, how was Abraham reckoned as righteous? Let's look to him as the example, Paul is saying, this most holy of Jewish fathers. Notice he again here quotes Genesis 15:6, where Moses records that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Now here, Paul's already given away the game. In quoting this verse again, in quoting Genesis 15:6, he's told us the reality that circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's forgiveness, with Abraham's righteousness. It came by faith. His righteousness came by faith. But now he's going to prove it. Look at verses 10 through 12. How then was it credited? While he, that is Abraham, was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. It sounds like a lot of words, but it's not that hard to follow. There are a few elements here in these verses, but the argument isn't that difficult to follow. Notice, Paul is saying, and this can be proved by the simple chronology of Abraham's life in Genesis, that Abraham was reckoned as righteous, that is, righteousness was credited to his account before he was circumcised. Okay? He's basically saying, Jewish people, lest anyone be confused about how Abraham obtained righteousness, it was not because he followed the law of circumcision, because he was reckoned righteous before he was ever circumcised. And you can look in the scripture, your scriptures, Genesis, the law, and see this. God made the promises of the Abrahamic covenant the first time in Genesis chapter 12. You might remember we read that text a few weeks ago when we looked at Abraham's life. It's the first time that he made the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant was stated, was in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, as we saw in studying Abraham's life, Abraham was in Ur. He was a pagan. He was uncircumcised. Abraham in Genesis 12 was somewhere around 75 years old. In Genesis chapter 15, three chapters later, God repeats his promises to Abraham, and it's in that text that we have this famous verse that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In Genesis chapter 15, God repeats his promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed God and was reckoned as righteous for his belief. Abraham in Genesis 15 was uncircumcised. Abraham had no children in Genesis chapter 15, and in fact, his belief that God would give him children, though his wife was barren and though he was an old man, is the very faith that the scriptures tell us made him righteous in the sight of God. It's not until Genesis chapter 17, two chapters later, when Abraham had committed adultery with Hagar and had their son Ishmael, and before Isaac, by the way, the son of promise, was born, it wasn't until Genesis 17 that Abraham was circumcised. In fact, it was a full 24 years after God initiated the covenant with Abraham, and at least 13 years after God had reckoned him as righteous because of his faith, that Abraham was circumcised. And we know this because Genesis 17 tells us that Ishmael was 13 and Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. The scriptures tell us this directly. Genesis 17. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house. Isaac isn't even born yet. And all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael, his son, all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. This is not complicated, church. If the Jews were making the argument that Abraham attained righteousness through circumcision, all they have to do is look at Genesis chapters 12 through 17. Now, why does this matter? Because Paul is proving exactly this from the scripture, from the Jewish scripture, that Abraham's righteousness came apart from his circumcision, and in fact, long before it. It came apart from any adherence to Jewish law. And it came by faith. It came by faith. Notice again in verse 10, how then was it credited? How was righteousness credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. You understand what he's doing here, family? If this venerated guy, Abraham, this most sacred father of all Jewish people, if he wasn't justified by circumcision, then you certainly aren't going to be. If this most venerated father was justified by faith, then that's the way we all are going to be justified. It's going to come by faith. And in verse 11, we get a glimpse into one of the purposes of circumcision, namely, that it was a physical sign that spoke to an inward reality. Now, this tells us something, by the way, you guys. People take things. People tend to take things that symbolize are meant to symbolize something and make them more than what they are in their desire to earn favor with God. Here we see the purpose of circumcision. It was a physical sign that spoke to an inward reality, very much like the Lord's Supper, when we take the elements as symbols of a spiritual reality, or when we're baptized as a symbol of a spiritual or an inward or internal reality. Circumcision is the same thing. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal, that is, an attestation, a proof, a confirmation, a validation. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. Abraham was reckoned as righteous by faith while he was uncircumcised. He got circumcised later as a seal, as a sign, as a validation of, yeah, I'm righteous internally because of faith in God. Remember, church, that the Jews believed that the act of circumcision would save them. And in fact, their rabbis taught that no circumcised person would ever be sent to hell. They really taught this. They literally believed that the act of circumcision had salvific power, that it had the power to save a person's soul, that it made a person right with God. I may have cited a couple of these quotes in an earlier lesson. I couldn't remember for sure, but they're worth repeating. MacArthur has a resource where he cites a bunch of Jewish rabbis and teachers. The Jalkut Rebbeim taught that circumcision saves from hell. And the Midrash Milam that God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. The book Akedath Jizak taught that Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. Now, this is just magic. You understand that, right? This is what we mean when we talk about occult magic. The belief that if you just perform certain rituals and do a certain formula, that has some kind of spiritual power. This is what the Jews had come to do with circumcision, which was meant to be a sign of an inward reality, a sign that I've trusted God and I have placed my faith in him and I'm righteous. I'm made righteous by him by that faith. We know that Abraham received circumcision as a seal, as a physical attestation of the inward reality that he had trusted God by faith and that God had made him righteous by that faith. It was a symbol of a spiritual reality, and while it's important, it served no purpose relative to actually making Abraham right with God. This is not dissimilar from some in the Christian faith who would attest that you have to be baptized to be saved, or that baptizing someone saves them, say, in infancy. If I just baptize this little baby, again, it's like magic. I just do this incantation. I put them under the water. I sprinkle water on their head, and now they get to go to heaven. It's not how it works. Baptism is a sign. It's a symbol. It's a verification. It's a validation. It's a physical thing that says, or ritual that says, I'm telling you something by doing this about what's true in my heart. But it doesn't do anything in my heart, per se, or certainly salvifically. The scriptures give us some idea of the why of circumcision as well, as it describes the spiritual reality that physical circumcision is meant to symbolize. A lot of people ask this question, well, why circumcision? Well, because circumcision is a cutting away. It's a cutting away. In Deuteronomy 36, 30 verse 6, that is in the law, Moses writes, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Circumcision, physical circumcision, symbolizes this, that God cuts sin away in our hearts. Watch this, it gets more particular in Jeremiah. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, this is Jeremiah 4, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Circumcision is a graphic, physical symbol of the cutting away of sin in our hearts that God does in us. And I would add that there's an element, because of the nature of circumcision, of the cutting away from a part on our bodies that actually is what passes on sin as we create more people. It's a graphic symbol of the cutting away of sin in our hearts that God does in us when we seek His forgiveness by faith in His Son. But it doesn't mean anything, family, apart from heart change through faith. It doesn't mean anything apart from a heart change through faith. There are millions and millions of people who are circumcised in their flesh, but who hate God and want nothing to do with Him. Circumcision for Abraham was an outward symbol of the inward reality of his righteousness by faith. And Paul tells us God's intention in separating the spiritual reality in Abraham by years from the physical seal of that righteousness in his circumcision. There's a reason why God separated him. He was made righteous. Years later, he institutes circumcision with Abraham. Notice in verse 11 that he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith that he had while uncircumcised, so that, he says, for this reason, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, that is, those who are Jewish by heritage, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Do you see this? God separated the reckoning of Abraham as righteous through faith by years from the ritual of circumcision, which was a sign of that inward reality, so that Abraham then becomes the spiritual father of everyone who places faith in God, both Gentiles who are uncircumcised and Jews who are circumcised physically, but who have the faith of Abraham and are circumcised in their hearts. Do you see that? It's really a remarkable thing. And this would have been galling to the Jews, that an uncircumcised Gentile could first of all be saved, but second of all, have an intimate spiritual tie to their ethnic father, Abraham. This would have been unthinkable. Unthinkable. And yet Paul is proving from the Old Testament scriptures that in fact Abraham was reckoned as righteous by faith long before circumcision ever entered the picture. In fact, Abraham was reckoned as righteous when he was an uncircumcised Gentile. Think about that. Abraham was reckoned as righteous when he was an uncircumcised Semitic male with no Jewish ties per se, as there was no such thing as a Jewish people at that point. And his righteousness came by faith so that it can be said that he is our spiritual father. And if we have the same faith that he had, that David had, then we will have the same righteousness that he and David had before God. Let us revel in that, church. There's a reason why Paul spends so much time with this concept. Let us revel in it. God does not care about our ethnicities. God does not care about our religious devotion insofar as it is used as a means to win his favor. God does not care about whether or not we are circumcised in our flesh. He cares that we all, men and women, are circumcised in our hearts by faith. He cares that we are people of great faith in him. This is all that he has ever cared about. That we believe him, that we listen to him, that we trust him, that we believe his promises, that we live in light of those promises. What do I mean by that? That we live as though what he has said is true, even when it doesn't seem like it makes sense or that it's logical or that it would work. You understand this, you guys? This is the life of faith. This is the Christian life, to trust that the unseen and those things which God has said is true is actually true, and to live like that, to live like we can see it, to be obedient to him even when it makes us unpopular, to be obedient to him even though we might suffer persecution for it, to honor him, to follow his son, to not buy into the wisdom of the world about children and marriage and sexuality and all of these things, but to believe what he says. This is what he values, faith in him, faith in him. This is faith in him ultimately is what makes us righteous. It's the only thing that can save us, you guys. And it is the thing that transforms us such that then we can act in obedience to God from a place of gratitude and not from a place of trying to earn our way to heaven. And not just gratitude, but a place of love for him and a desire to honor him and bless him in the way that we live our lives. This is all that he has ever cared about. Religious devotion, obedience to his commands. These things are evidences of the spiritual change that has occurred within us as a way of serving our Father, not as the means by which we are saved. Such an important truth, Lord, church. May we honor the Lord in every respect, certainly, but not in seeking to earn his salvific favor, but from a place of having a circumcised heart where we've been made righteous so that our righteous behavior is consistent, is simply consistent with who he has made us to be spiritually. You see, this is the call, you guys. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth, Lord. I thank you for your servant Abraham. It was fun to look at his life, even just in broad strokes a few weeks ago. It is under inspiration, Lord, that your servant Paul centers this argument around Abraham, this man who was just like us, Lord. He had struggles and sins, failings, family, all the things that we experience, Lord. But most importantly, Lord, he was a man who believed you. And this made him righteous, Lord. And I know that that this is the only way that we can be made righteous before you, Lord. Not by our religious devotion, by adherence to rites and rituals. Lord, we are made righteous by faith, by believing you, by trusting you. I pray that we would be a people of great faith at Kaleo Des Moines, Lord. That we would obviously be a people of faith insofar as it brings us salvation, but that we would also live in faith, Lord, that we would live in the light of the truth of what you say. No matter what it costs us, no matter how difficult it is, because this is what you care about, Lord, our hearts, that they're oriented toward you. May we walk closely with you, Lord. May we read your word. May we be devoted to you, because it is in this way that our faith is strengthened, that we have courage to believe you and to obey you. God, I pray that that would be the case in our hearts, Lord. Work in us, Lord. We need you to do that in our hearts by your Spirit. I pray that you would do this work. I thank you for the simplicity of your gospel, Lord, that you sent your Son, that he lived sinlessly, Lord, that he fulfilled your law, and that therefore in his death, Lord, that his blood, his shed blood was the perfect payment, Lord, for our sins, and that if we would simply trust him, Lord, we can be saved. We can be made right with you. And his righteousness is imputed to us, is credited to our account. I just pray that, I just thank you for the gloriousness of that gospel. May we celebrate it. May we revel in that, Lord. And may we just pursue you with all of our hearts. We just thank you. Bless us on the rest of our day. Help us to enjoy our fellowship, the weather, our families. Keep us safe. Keep us healthy, Lord, I pray. Again, be with those who are not here. Encourage them today, Lord, we pray. We just thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.